All right. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming today. Hope you guys are doing well. Yeah, so I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. And you guys had your Christmas program here last week on the west side. And I was over at our airport location. And we didn't have quite as big of a deal there. We have fewer kids at the airport side. So just a few kids got up and sang. And then I got up and I just shared some things with the kids. They just kind of sat around me and I talked to them. Went through kind of the Christmas story a little bit. Mostly we kind of looked at some of the names of Jesus and some of the ways he was presented. And if you were to kind of start from scratch, like, okay, well, what do we know about Jesus? Well, what was told to us about Jesus through the angels and through prophecy and through different things? And so I just sat and talked with the kids a little bit about that. And it was kind of meaningful to me as I studied it out. I think some of it may have been lost on the kids as I tried to share some of that. So I was just thinking about that some more this week, and I thought, you know, I should probably talk a little bit more about that today and just maybe explain that more fully. And it's just helpful for me even just thinking about Jesus. And so that's what we want to do this morning. I'm going to add a little bit to it. One of the things I want to talk about is just the context of Jesus coming and what was going on in the world at that time. And I feel like this is important because my hope is that we would just understand Jesus a little bit better, because I think just the human tendency is for us to kind of paint a picture of him, like in our own minds, of how we think he is or how we want him to be, and not necessarily how he presented himself or how God presented him to the world. And so an example of that would be, I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago, and just he was saying, we were talking about the kingdom of God, and he was saying, you know, he doesn't really think of Jesus as a king. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I can appreciate that, because I tend to think more kind of like the shepherd type stuff than king. And then as I was going through the Christmas program, it's like, oh, wow, there it is right there. You know, he's presented as a king right from the beginning. And so I don't want to change the Bible to fit my view of how he is, but figure out, okay, well, why don't I think of him the way he has been presented? And so I hope this will be helpful to you and to your faith. So let's pray. We'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you today and ask, God, that you would use this time. We want to come here this morning and just worship you and thank you for what you've done for us. And even it just being kind of a special time, being Christmas time, and even though we always say, well, it's not about the gifts and it's not about Santa and it's not about this and that, boy, it's super easy to make everything about that. And you didn't really ask us to celebrate Christmas, and so maybe in that sense, it's not, I don't know, super important that we celebrate it in a certain way or that we make a super big deal of it or something. But yet, as we do reflect on it, we do just think, man, this is the most significant event that has happened in the world, or certainly one of the top few. And so we do want to reflect on it correctly and in a way that gives life, in a way that's meaningful. And so we pray that this morning, just even as we think about the Christmas story, God, that you would help our thinking to be redirected into what's correct and good and what brings life, and not just into what fits in with what we tend to think of or the way we tend to like it. And so I pray that you'd really bless this time and be meaningful to us. And just even that you would enjoy us this morning, enjoy fellowship here as we talk about you and as we worship together. So we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to start off with the Christmas backstory. This is going to be a little bit challenging, and this is not the part that I shared with the little kids last week, but it's kind of hard to talk about a Savior coming unless you realize why you need a Savior. And so I think it's significant to think about that. And we can go clear back to Adam and Eve, and I talked about them a little bit the last couple times I spoke, but if you think of God creating mankind, creating people in his own image, that's a pretty profound thing. I mean, it's really, really cool. And the way it's presented really seems almost like a father and son type of thing, because when Cain and Abel are introduced, they're introduced, or maybe it's when Seth is introduced, he's kind of introduced like he was in the image of Adam. And it's like, wow, okay, that's the same wording that was used with God. That's really interesting. And boy, when you have kids, there's something really cool about that. Like, okay, here's this kid that is like part my DNA. Like, we created this kid. This is really weird. And this kid is in our image. And that's just wild. That's wild. My girls are giggling. Like, that's why they look so much like dad. No. But you know, it's like even with your own kids, you don't even know exactly what that means. Like, wow, that's weird. Sometimes it's like they look just like you. Sometimes maybe they act like you. Sometimes they have your gifts. Sometimes they seem completely different. And it's just this weird mix. But one thing is you really feel like this is my kid. I really love my kid. And I think that's how God felt about the people who he created in his image. And so when you put it in that context, then when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just like, oh, they broke a rule, but there was also this heartbreaking aspect of it, that God loved Adam and Eve. And we can think of, oh, poor Adam and Eve, you know, they got banned from the garden and God set up an angel with a flaming sword and they can't go into the garden anymore. But I don't know that we think, oh, poor God. You know, like God created these people and loved these people and created them in his image. He's poured his heart into this. And now he's cut off because of sin. And I think that was the situation. And I guess it ties in a little bit. I didn't mean for it to, but to my past few messages, it's like sin is such a big deal. And we can't be around God in a sense because of our sin. And even in Revelation, it talks about how nothing impure will enter heaven. And so sin keeps us from being with God now and for all of eternity. And so it's a huge thing. And so you see it there at the very beginning, but you see it throughout the history that we see in the Bible. And so we can go from Adam and Eve, and there were a few generations after that, but there in Genesis 11 or so, we see the account of Noah. And somehow things had reached such a level of evil at that point that God decided to destroy everybody. All people, all of mankind, except for eight people. Noah and his wife and their kids. And that's just really hard to fathom. And a lot of people really have a hard time with that. I mean, probably any of us would if you think about it long enough that God could destroy so many people. And yet, you know, that was never his heart. It wasn't like he enjoys destroying people. And it's hard to even fathom. It's like, wow, how evil were things at that time that God would reach a point where it's like, okay, enough. And that's enough evil. And I'm going to put an end to this and let's start over. And I think it's hard to fathom. Like, how did things get to that point? And I wonder, like, was it really all that different than today's day and age? But things did get to that point, and God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And not everybody feels like, oh, it's a worldwide flood and stuff like that. I feel like it is. I like to hike. Some of you guys know that about me. I really enjoy hiking. And just even one of the places I hike, sometimes there's a little hill kind of up by where the Schwiegers live, up Red. And I found a fossil one time up there, right above the library, and a little fossil of a seashell. Like, oh, wow, how's a seashell get up here? And I also went up north to Bishop's Cap, which is just the south end of the Oregon Mountains, and it's kind of a little pyramid-shaped thing. It's really weird. If you watch it going up the highway, it looks like it's north of the Oregon Mountains, and you go up the highway, and it ends up being clear south. It's like a magic mountain that moves. So check it out next time you go. It's unbelievable. But it's just kind of an optical illusion. But yeah, up there, I was up near the peak and found another seashell fossil. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. And I went up Franklin Mountain. A lot of you have probably hiked Franklin Mountain. It's the one with the radio towers and has the mammoth rock on it. And found a seashell fossil up there, too. It's like, wow, that's really weird. And whatever you believe, whether you believe in God or not, one of three things is true. Either the mountains were a lot lower, or the water was a lot higher, or a combination of those two things. Everybody would believe that. I mean, it's got to be some combination of those three. And And it's like, wow, I think that's really a sign of, this is really true. I think it's evidence of that, that the world was flooded because God destroyed the world, because things reached some point. And he's like, okay, enough, stop. And he brought judgment on the world. And so that's a hard thing. You know, again, I didn't share this part with the little kids during the Christmas program last week. It's not exactly a warm fuzzy, but I think it's an important part of the Christmas backstory. And we could look at a lot of different things in the Old Testament. I think another famous story that's very hard for us is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was in the time of Abraham. Again, not real long after Noah. And things had reached such a point of evil that God said that he was hearing the cries of his people crying out about how evil things were, and he came down to check it out himself. Now, I'm assuming that this is kind of put in a way that we can understand it better because God knows all things, but angels came down and were looking at the situation, and people tried to violate them sexually, and it was just vile nastiness. And God brought down his wrath on those two communities in like kind of a hellfire and brimstone type of thing. And again, we don't like to think of God that way, but he presents himself that way at times, and so I think it's good for us to acknowledge that. And he just destroyed these communities. I think of it almost like an atomic weapon, you know, just everything, except for Lot and his wife and their girls. And Lot's wife, of course, died on the way out. But it's like, wow, God really, really hates sin. And I think, again, part of that response is because it's relative to his love. He loves them so much. And that sin is, I think, just a constant reminder of our rejection of him. Another story I think about is the captivity period. And it's a little bit of a weird part of the Bible. I grew up going to church, and I don't know if they didn't talk about this much or I just didn't understand it, but I think it took me years and years to really understand what was going on there. But the whole period of the kings, where it's kind of like good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And through that period, just mankind again became so evil that, like, they were doing things like sacrificing their children in the fire. I mean, really evil stuff. And again, God got to a point where he just drew a line in the sand. He's like, all right, enough. And you guys have crossed this line. And he brought upon punishment on them. And he had the Assyrians come in and attack the Israelites. And then later the Babylonians with Judah. And then the Assyrians got captured by them as well. And so they went through the 70 years of captivity. And it's not like everybody was just carried off, but a lot of people were destroyed in that time. And so again, we see just a picture of God's judgment on sin, how he cannot stand sin. And even though he really loves people and desires to be with us, desires to be in relationship with us, and he sees us as being created in his own image, he cannot and will not put up with sin. And so then, of course, the Israelites are brought back from captivity, the few who are left, and kind of try to get things going again, and they start kind of falling away too. And it's just this whole pattern. Those are just a few stories, but we can see that all through the Old Testament of people kind of following God and then falling away, and then God rescuing them, and then they kind of follow him for a little while, and then they fall away, and then he rescues them again, and they follow him for a little while, and it just is this cycle that's going on. And so after the Israelites are brought back from captivity, then there's this 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament. But that's kind of what's going on in the world at the time when Jesus came. That's what's been going on with the people of God, the Israelites. And so I think of this verse, it comes to mind, and it's a little out of context, but in Hebrews 10:26, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And there are some doctrinal things we could discuss there. I guess I would really feel like if someone is truly a Christian, has truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, that this wouldn't relate to them. They wouldn't be in this spot, but some people would debate that. But that's not even what I want to talk about this morning. I just think that phrase is kind of interesting, that fearful expectation of judgment, that some people are in that spot where that's what's awaiting them. That's what their future is. That's what they think about. And I think before Jesus came, that was the context. That was the world. Is what they had was just a fearful expectation of judgment. All we've ever known is we mess up and we get punished and then we kind of come back to God and then we mess up again. And this is your hope. This is your future. Except for one little thing that we'll come back to in a second, but that's the context. So, now let's look at Jesus as he's introduced to us in the Christmas story. We're not going to go through the whole Christmas story, but we'll start with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary's. And so the story kind of starts with them. An angel appears and says, John, who's John the Baptist, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's talking about the Lord there. And then later, after Elizabeth and Mary get together and they're both pregnant, Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, for us, it's real easy to think of Lord as meaning Jesus. Like, those are synonymous. But at that time, of course, they wouldn't be, because Jesus was just ready to get born. And so what does Lord mean? And how do we use Lord? And so I can think of different things, kind of Lord of the Rings, kind of maybe master, ruler, king, that type of Lord. I can think of it as being maybe less of a big deal, more like sir sometimes. Or maybe like the Spanish would use señor, almost like mister. But when I look at this context, calling this baby, a little baby, Lord, that would be a little weird to call him sir or mister, to refer to him in that way. So it seems like he's being referred to more as more like a leader, king, master type of person. So just kind of an interesting thing. And then, of course, an angel appears to Mary. It says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." We'll come back to that in a little bit. "As he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, it's kind of interesting how the angel talks about Jesus. He uses some words there that are pretty interesting. He says something about a throne, and he talks about a reign, and he talks about a kingdom. You know, those are the words of a king. In the kingdom, it's just really clear. He's coming to be a king. And it says he'll be the Son of the Most High. So in that context, you could think of, you know, like maybe almost like a head king, and the king is saying, "Okay, and here's my son, and he's going to rule." And it's like, wow, okay, this is really significant that Jesus is coming as a king. In Luke 1:35, says, "The angel answered Mary, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So a couple things there. One is that Jesus is holy or set apart. He's set apart from people. He's different from people. And he's also set apart in that he doesn't sin. He's not a sinner like the rest of us. And that's the word holy. And he's going to be called the Son of God. So similar to Son of the Most High. With Joseph, it says, after Joseph had considered leaving Mary, as an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit," or is from God. "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And again, we'll come back to his name Jesus in a minute here. Matthew 1:22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. I was like, wow, we could talk a lot about that. That's really fascinating. When Jesus was with us, God was with us. Jesus is God. man, that is mind-boggling. But it's really cool and it's really significant. An angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." There's that word Lord again. It's interesting with the shepherds. It's interesting that an angel would appear to shepherds. I don't know what the modern day equivalent would be. Maybe to just a common worker. I don't know. Maybe somebody working at the grocery store or garbage man or just anybody. Not necessarily like a low life, but just common people. The angel didn't appear to the king, didn't appear to the government officials, didn't appear to the chief priests or even to the Pharisees, but just to common people, which is interesting because part of the message is that this will be great joy for all the people. His message is going to be for everyone, not just those important religious people or whatever. It says, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, which is an interesting word. A little bit after he was born, 8 days after he was born, he went to the temple to be circumcised. And there was a guy there named Simeon. It said it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Okay, so there's that word Messiah again. That's an interesting word, Messiah. What is Messiah? And I Googled it, as all good Bible scholars do. And it said, it's the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, well, we kind of knew that, but I think it's hard for us to be like to lock into that, because I don't know that we're necessary. I guess we're waiting for the return of Jesus, but I don't know that we're totally locked into a deliverer coming to rescue us or something. And so I was thinking about what that might be like for us today or what we can compare that to. A couple years ago, I put together a little tract, a little pamphlet that's on the back table there, and it's like, Do All Roads Lead to Heaven? I don't remember the exact title, but it's something like that. And in that, it just goes through and explains how, you know, it's good to be humble and to realize, okay, we're not the only ones who have the truth, and we probably don't have the complete truth, but that doesn't mean that all truths are the same or that all beliefs are equally true. In fact, some beliefs are pretty wacky. And so I was trying to find wacky beliefs, and I came across this one. And I won't be able to pronounce these words, but on the island of Tana in Vanuatu, there you go. Who said that? Have you been there? Wow, that's wild. I've never heard of it before. I actually looked on the map. I'm like, oh, okay. So it's kind of northeast of Australia. And they had a prophecy that a son of a mountain spirit traveled overseas to a distant land and would return to them. And then, I don't know how they did this, if somebody was at this ceremony or if they saw it on TV somehow or something, but at some point they saw people, it's not the right word, worshiping the queen or paying respect or honor to the queen, and they thought, wow, you know, she must be awesome, she must be amazing, and so her husband must be even more amazing, and so, oh, I bet he's that guy. I bet he's the son of the mountain spirit. And so so they started worshiping Prince Philip. And somehow he found out about this, and he sent them a picture, and so they sent him a stick that was like a cool stick. And so then he sent them back a picture of him and the stick, and so there's some people, I don't think it's like a super big group, but there's some people who actually worship Prince Philip. And so I think that's just kind of interesting. Like basically they're waiting for a rescuer. They're waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled, and like, oh, maybe that's it. And it also made me think a little bit, this isn't quite the same, but with Paul and Barnabas, when they did a miracle, and the people thought, oh, they must be Zeus and Hermes. It's they had some kind of mindset of, you know, God's going to come and rescue them or something, or come in human form. Mostly, I think it probably reminds me of episodes of Gilligan's Island or something, but in today's day and age, I was trying to like, okay, what's that look like? And the closest thing I could come up with is Superman. Like I know he's fictitious, but like when things get really, really bad and there's no hope, someone that you can call out for, or someone who comes to the rescue and saves the day. And I'm not really into the whole Marvel thing and stuff, but maybe somebody other than Superman would be better for this illustration. But I think that's what the Messiah was like. It's like we're in this bad spot. We have no hope. All we have is this fearful expectation of judgment and a hope and a promised Messiah. So that's this doom that we're just, it seems like our people are just inevitably going to fall into the spot of judgment again unless the Messiah comes. And so they're waiting for this rescuer to come. And that's why I think at the Christmas story, it's really important to understand the dilemma. It's important to understand the context because Superman doesn't come just when you lose your car keys or something, right? He comes when things are desperate and you can't do it on your own. And that was the situation that Israel was in when Jesus came. Let's look at a few other instances of God telling us about Jesus. In Matthew 2:1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Somehow they understood that Jesus was going to be born, or had been born, and that he was the King of the Jews. There it is. It just flat out says he's the King. That's wild. And they knew that, and so they're looking for him. They want to honor him as King. And then they have this interaction with Herod, of course, and they're trying to figure out where he'll be born. And so they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, the chief priests and teachers of the law replied to Herod, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, king, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so there we see the ruler thing again. That's kind of interesting. And then I find the word shepherd really interesting. It's used as a verb there, that he's going to shepherd. It's telling how he's going to lead, what type of ruler he is. I find that really comforting myself, because when you think of a king, for me, I guess king right away has a negative connotation. I think of kings as typically being kind of power hungry and after their own interests. And when I look at just our world landscape, just the world leaders, the kings, the presidents, and it's like, I don't know that I particularly want a king, you know, let's just be on our own or something. And yet this word shepherd, I think, kind of captures something of what type of king he is. Because if he's going to shepherd his people, it's like, well, what's a shepherd do? And I think of a shepherd, you know, just caring for his sheep and loving his sheep and helping them find the green pastures and keeping them from harm when wolves attack. And we've probably all heard stories about how dumb sheep are supposed to be. And so there's this element of where a shepherd just kind of almost keeps sheep from their own folly, like protects them from doing the foolish things that are just really natural to them. And so that's the type of king that comes to mind when I think of this. And then, of course, I pair that with what Jesus said about himself in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The hired hand runs away because he is a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He's saying that's the type of shepherd he is. That's the type of leader he is. That's even the type of king he is. And he does this quite literally. When he goes to the cross, he lays down his life for us. He went to the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, so that our sin wouldn't be causing this wedge in our relationship. Our sin wouldn't be keeping us from being able to have a relationship, to be able to be in his kingdom, and to be able to enjoy him as our leader and shepherd. And so, let's go back to the big picture of Jesus being the Messiah, the promised deliverer, and even a Savior, we need to understand the big problem is this problem of sin. This problem of sin and rejection of God, rebellion of God, that has gone all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that we see the people demonstrating in the time of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and during the captivity and all throughout human history. We've rejected God and we haven't acted as children of God, people in His image. We've tended more just to kind of spit in His face. And that's the problem. And that's why we needed a Savior and why we needed this promised deliverer, that He would come and rescue us from ourselves. And so the name Jesus, if you look at the footnote in your Bible, it'll say something like this: Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So it says, the angel said to Mary, you're going to give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because you're going to give him the name the Lord saves because he will save. He will save his people from their sins. And so that is who he is. And that is why he came. He came as the rescuer. He came to rescue us from our sin problem. And so I think it's helpful if we think of that here at Christmas time of we got to understand the problem. We were in really big trouble with very little hope other than a fearful expectation of judgment and this hope of Messiah. And Jesus came to be that Messiah, to be that deliverer, to be that Savior, and to rescue us from that. And so I think everybody in here is in one of two places. Either you're in a place where you have put yourself, you're in a place where you've received a gift from Jesus of eternal life, or a place where you haven't. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're in a place where you don't consider yourself a Christian, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you've kind of trusted in yourself, like, I'm doing okay, I would really encourage you to realize this sin problem and realize this, man, I am a sinner and I am really broken and I am in a terrible spot and I need a Savior. And just to acknowledge to God, it's like, thank you for sending a Savior in Jesus, and to put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and not in your own efforts, because those are pretty futile. And then, you know, if you're already a Christian, I think just to realize that this tendency of mankind is this tendency to sin to a point of judgment and then get judged and then kind of come back and respond a little bit and then fall back into a pattern of sin. And I think even as followers of Christ, it's easy to get in that spot. And even though our sins have been dealt with, our sins have been forgiven, and he came to save us from our sins, I think it's still easy to get back in that spot where we're living in those sins. And again, if you think of the shepherd, it would be like the sheep who's like, hey, I'm a member of the flock now, but I'm in the flock, and so I'm good. I'm going to do my own thing. It's like, well, it's still going to bring harm to your life, because the shepherd's trying to lead you into good, and when you're not following him, you're not experiencing that good. You're not finding those green pastures. You're bringing harm upon yourself because you're not under his wisdom. So I think those are a couple of responses we could have this Christmas time. So let's pray and just ask God to use this. God, we thank you for your great love for us. I thank you just how you created us, and you created us not just as some kind of a grand science experiment or something, as bugs in a jar, but you created us in your image, that you loved us, that you like invested yourself into us, and that's a fascinating thing. And so I praise you for that. And we, just as a people, God, we have rejected you and spurned you and done our own thing. And I thank you that even though we deserve judgment and we deserve to be cut off, you were merciful to us and you rescued us. And so thank you even at Christmas time here, just that you sent Jesus to come as the Messiah, as the promised rescuer, to save us from our sins. And so thank you that because of that, we can be in relationship with you. We can be in your flock. We can be in your kingdom. We can be in your family. And man, so much good comes from that, of being able to be in those places, to be led by you, to enjoy you, to be in relationship with you. And I pray, God, you would help us to experience that. So just as we reflect on these things, just keep leading us into a good direction, drawing us closer to yourself. I pray this all in Jesus' name.